My favorite phrase from the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous is this: if you do what you've always done, you'll get what you've always got. If you do what you've always done, you'll get what you've always got. The idea, put simply, is that doing what is familiar to us, that is, entering yet again the ruts of predictability and a pathological behavior, will keep us stuck with the same bad results year after year, day after day. The cure for addiction, according to the 12 steps, is not, in fact, to do what comes naturally to you. That's what got you in the trouble in the first place. The cure is always to pursue the unnatural. Always. The cure for your own situation, whether it's some recidivistic problem and addiction that you're dealing with personally, whether it's some psychodynamic problem that you have with your own family, whether it's some sort of bad romantic situation that you keep getting into time and time again, the trick, the great breakthrough occurs, says the 12 steps, when you do what is unnatural to you. So for an addict, it would be making a phone call to a sponsor, or going to a meeting, or reaching out to God, something to that effect. Well, Lent is always about embracing the unnatural life, what doesn't come naturally, in fact. And this is really what Paul's letter to Titus is all about. That's why we read an excerpt from it this evening. It's a brilliant letter. It represents Paul's mature theology, written probably AD 64, to a young church planter named Titus, who was starting Christian communities on the island of Crete. And in this letter, Paul writes about embracing an unnatural grace and embracing an unnatural change. It's a very Lenten invitation, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. Embracing an unnatural grace and embracing an unnatural change. So we'll start where Paul starts in our passage, the unnatural grace. This is verse 11. I encourage you to please follow along as we work through the passage. Verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, grace is one of those big New Testament words repeated many, many times, a little bit hard to define, but means something like the combination of love, pardon, and favor all at the same time, granted to people who have not earned it and not merited it in any fashion. Grace is, to quote one theologian, consistent non-disqualification. That you are the inheritor of consistent non-disqualification. That is your permanent status, given not because of your upward climbs and mobility, but because of the descent of the God-man who gave his life as an offering for many, who allowed his blood to flow to cleanse the world. And while this idea that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, that that's the locus of hope that we all have, that sounds like Christianity 101. Nevertheless, I've talked about it a lot. I've heard it about it a lot. I still find it an ego bruiser, if not an ego slaughterer. Because automatically, that concept that grace brings salvation to all people automatically says to you that you are not at one with God. You don't have harmony with God or security with God based on your intelligence or how argumentative you are or your worldview or what moral achievements you have or your own personal generosity or how hot you are or your mission trips that you've been on or the race that you belong to or your political persuasion or your economic success or your country or your language or anything else that you can muster. No identitarianism ever has a place under the umbrella of grace. And so grace says to you that you are loved in your actuality, not in your potential, which is not real, but in your actuality, in which you literally are a person that is defined by, of course, the image of God, but immense capitulation to all sorts of dark interior forces. That the love finds you as you are and loves you there. Well, that's the grace that flows from Calvary and bursts forth from the empty tomb. And what I want to simply say is that Ash Wednesday is principally about grace. Now, people don't think that. People think Ash Wednesday is for people that hate themselves, that Ash Wednesday is about groveling and self-loathing and bad self-esteem. And if we all had better upbringing or better classes when we were young, none of us would be here because we'd all like ourselves more. But the truth is that Ash Wednesday is actually about grace. Even the reception of ashes is really, in the end, about grace. Now, you may know that the reception of ashes on one's body is a symbol, a sign, an external proclamation that goes back to the Old Testament. It precedes the great history of the church, way back into the history of Israel, when people that were especially full of lament or very wearied by their inner combustion of sin and malformation would physicalize their interior torment by taking dirt or ashes and smearing their bodies in such a way to convey that they were outside the stream of life. Now, the reason that they did that is to demonstrate an extreme degree of personal sorrow, realizing that they have excised themselves from the grand favor of God. That's the idea. And this is a fascinating practice, if you will, because ashes, after all, if you just think about them for what they are, ashes were once living organic material. Living organic material that at some point died or was burned, and all that's left is the dead remnants. And so we take dead things and smush them into our bodies as a sign of really mortality. It's a way of recognizing that the wages of sin is, you know it, death. And the way that we visualize that, at least within the biblical tradition, is from dust you are to dust you shall return. Now we wear that dust on us as a sign that we are inheritors of a death sentence because of a transgressive and even darkly satanic malformation. That's what we are. And so we add this sign to the Christian calendar. By the way, you may find it interesting that these particular ashes were made, and Christian ashes are supposed to be made, from the torched or burned palm branches that are used on Palm Sunday. That's very deliberate. The idea is that all of our hosannas and Jesus is king and Jesus is the center, all of those proclamations that were said whenever people were waving their palm branches did not last very long in the mouths of those adherents on Palm Sunday, because many of those persons changed their minds and then were screaming for blood and death just a few days later. And so when the minister smudges you with this death smudge, pushing ashes into your forehead, it's a way of saying that all of our boldest attempts to live aright have not really worked, and that we are in a place of desperate need. That's why ashes are not a sign of your spiritual superiority. Not at all. It's just the opposite. These are a sign of profound and even physicalized need. That I have a need for pardon for my interior, and I have a need for eternal life with my exterior. But I'm a person completely defined by neediness. Now, many people in this room don't believe that you're needy because you've won a few battles and you're doing okay and your GPA is above a 3.6. Good for you. And that's really terrific. I mean, I commend you for it. Nevertheless, all it takes is one flu virus and you realize that you're a person completely defined by need. All of us are far more fragile than we would like to admit. If you don't believe me, ask Peter, who at the Last Supper said, "I'll never fail." And Jesus said, "Within about 6 hours, you will," numerous times. We're very fragile as people. And so ashes are a way of owning that in a public fashion. Now, I do want to note, though, that this day is about grace because the minister marks your forehead in the sign of the cross, meaning no matter what you bring to the equation, no matter what nightmares are in your past, no matter what wakes you up at 2 a.m., no matter what haunts your soul, no matter what secrets you hide, everything has been expunged by the blood of the Lamb. So this is a way of publicly portraying grace, and not because you leverage it, but all is in fact forgiven by the great man of compassion. There was a very famous Anglican priest named William Haslam. He was ordained in 1842. He was, even in his day, known as a severe moralist, even preaching sermons about how one ought to comb one's hair in order to please the Lord, which has never been something I struggle with, and certainly not something Dr. Shepson struggles with, because he has superior hair that does not move. much to his endless credit. Now, he believed, as many did back then, that God's love was only for worthy people who demonstrated an upward climb on the ladder of morality. But Haslam's congregation in Cornwall had been influenced by Whitfield and the revivals that poured through the area. And Haslam knew that those people had something, those people that experienced that revival, had something within themselves that he simply did not have. Eventually, he contacted a neighbor priest who was deeply impacted by Whitfield's ministry, who spoke to him about the new birth and how he could have it. And they prayed together, but Haslam felt nothing. Well, the next Sunday, he was supposed to preach on the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. And the Pharisee, of course, prays about his own superiority while the tax collector begs for mercy. This is where his journal entry begins, and it's absolutely moving and fascinating. He writes, "Something was telling me on the inside all the time, you are no better than the Pharisee in the story, because you do not believe that he has come to save you any more than they did." He continues, "I do not remember all I said in my sermon, but in the very middle of it, I felt a wonderful light and joy coming to rest into my soul. And I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not see. And so whether it was in my words or in my manner or in my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, one of my parishioners stood up in the middle of my sermon and raising up his hands, he shouted, 'The parson has been converted! The parson has been converted!' His voice then was lost in the shouts and praises of 300 or 400 of the congregation. Instead of rebuking this extraordinary brawling, as I would have done previously in a former time, I joined them in the outbreak of praise and then gave out the doxology, 'Praise God from whom all blessings flow.' And then the people started to sing it with me over and over and over again." Why? The unnatural grace landed in the life of a moralist. The unnatural grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And notice in this passage what effect this unnatural grace has, because it creates unnatural change. Countercultural, counterintuitive, counter everything. Change. Notice the effect it has on day-to-day life. This is again, the whole passage I'll read. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." What does grace do? It's active and it does something to us and in us. It trains us. It's like a coach with an athlete. It trains us to do what? To change. To have an altered course. To no longer feel dark inside all the time and play little games with everybody and lie and cheat and lust and completely have our lives capsized by all sorts of darkness and evil. Instead, the text talks about renouncing ungodliness, defying worldly passion, to be self-controlled, upright, godly, patient, zealous for good works. It's interesting to me that the thing that trains us is not the law, nor is it compulsion, nor is it pressure. If you're under enough pressure, you'll do the right thing and be obedient. It says it's the grace of God that trains us to do these things. Why? Because unlike the law, only grace can alter the interior landscape of your own heart. Nothing else can. only love begets love. Or to quote St. Augustine, in loving me, you made me love. We love because he first loved us. And when that grace comes to land in the human heart, things alter in the human heart. And that altering shows forth on the outside. Only grace makes change possible. Grace makes us free to risk, free to be creative, free to try, because we aren't condemned if we fail, because Jesus already dealt with our condemnation fully and completely. And notice the goal of grace, therefore, is to change, in which healthy change influences us, and therefore our dehumanizing behaviors become diminished, and thus we begin to produce good works. Christianity or grace reorients us on the inside to want to do good works. And this is what I'll say very simply. It's an obvious point, but it needs to be made. But doing good works entails, well, work. It's in the phrase, good works. Here's what I mean. Grace alone in Christianity saves us from many, many things. Saves us from damnation, saves us from sin, saves us from shame, saves us from death, saves us from permanent alienation from each other and from God. Those are only cured through grace. But there is one thing I've come to find out just in living the Christian life that grace doesn't save us from, doesn't take away. That is, it doesn't save us from effort. Doesn't save us from effort. By the way, I'm not referring to justification. Your effort doesn't contribute anything to your justification. That's a complete gift from God to you. I'm just talking about, like, life. The day in, day out, morning and evening, dealing with life and dealing with life with Jesus. That, of course, requires things of us. The strain, the battle, the toil, the complexity. It involves us, our feelings, our histories, our understanding, our learning, our efforts, our changes, our decisions. That's why Paul, in other places, can write things like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you, right? So you have a part to play. Ultimately, God is joining you in this. Doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. It says work it out, hash it out. God works and is intermingled in the midst of our efforts and attempts, redeeming all the mistakes we make therein, using what we do, using how we try to build us up. I learned this the hard way because I used to sort of think that if I was a very spiritual person, God would create out of me an automaton that would just do stuff. Like he would literally possess me and I would just do it. Does that make sense? Like I just thought it was automatic. He would like force me to do it. But here's what I'm learning. Here's what I'm learning at, you know, age 45. That Jesus said this, like when you fast, meaning you're the one fasting, like when you fast, meaning, God is not going to literally sew your mouth shut so that you don't eat Cheetos, right? You can eat the Cheetos or not eat the Cheetos, but you're the one fasting, right? When you pray, God will not like mystically join your hands together and bow your head, forcing it down and causing you to pray the Book of Common Prayer. As much as I like the book, probably won't force you to do it. When you give, God won't remove checks from your checkbook, from your purse, and then fill them out and place them in the offering plate for you, as much as I wish he would. These things require you, because you're a real person, and God's dealing with a real you. Of course, it's completely founded on the doctrine of 100% grace. But because of that, you're free to try stuff. You're free to figure it out. You're free to like work through things and experiment and see what it means to do battle in this life and to cooperate with the Lord. There's a beautiful phrase in Alcoholics Anonymous that says, without God, you can't, and without you, God won't. I think that's often true. Without God, you can't, and without you, God won't. Change necessarily involves you. It'll feel like agony at times, liberation at other times, but God is dealing with a real you. And so I think the call of God and the call certainly of Lent is to embrace unnatural change, to embrace dishevelment within your own life, to challenge your own assumptions and behaviors, to not think that every feeling you have is awesome all the time, because it probably isn't. just because you have a strong conviction, you're probably wrong about 50% of it. Isn't that great? It's cool to be wrong. Who cares? It just doesn't matter. This is why it's unnatural. Because you know what's natural for me? What's natural for me is I just want dopamine all the time. I just want to zone out and do whatever it takes to get dopamine. So whether that's eating four bowls of what's that cereal with the marshmallows? Lucky Charms. Four bowls of Lucky Charms, or just sleeping the day away, or doom scrolling. Like, everybody's got to have a way that just raises their dopamine. That's what our flesh, which is Greek for Jabba the Hutt, right? That's like our Jabba the Hutt self. That's what we want all the time, world without end. And what Christ has come into the world to say is that's what your natural self wants within a fallen condition. I'm going to birth in your world an unnatural draw, to be drawn to the unnatural. It is natural, friends, to misuse our speech and our mouths, perfectly natural, to savor gossip, slander, and phrases that stab our neighbors. Maybe people in this very room have experienced that from you, to say things like, I don't mean to be critical, as I stab everyone else around me with what I'm about to say. It's a wicked thing to behave like an emotional prosecutor of some adversary. I was in a coffee shop recently where there were two people, obviously of religious persuasion, that were for 45 minutes bashing their own churches to each other. Unrelentingly so. I didn't say anything, though I wanted to. And what would be the happy result of their bitter issue? Here, it would be this. If you hate your church and you speak against it more than once a month, you should leave. Because you're bringing yourself down, probably other people down, and it's not helping you. Go to a place that you actually like. That would be one thing. Or, even better, repent. That's a thing. That's a thought. Repent. That is, stop stabbing the body of Christ with the prison shiv of your own unending grievances, because the church isn't addressing every one of your bottomless emotional needs. You could stop, right? It is unnatural but beneficial to learn the discipline, the Lenten discipline of silence and prayer, to take our broken hearts and our grievances, not to make the world more grievous, but take it to a grieved Christ where he can redeem and renew. It is also natural to cover up our addictions, to contain something shaming so that no one knows that we're constantly medicating our pain in destructive ways. Friends, it is so natural to embrace the devil's lie that concealment is cure. Just hush up, contain forever. You know what's unnatural but beneficial? Just asking for help and admitting that you're drowning in it, because help is a magic word that lets all the light in. It's also natural to focus on how we appear, either physically or socially amongst others, because we often want to be perceived as the perfect family without faults in our foundations, never admitting any crisis, never confessing errors, clutching to the midnight jewel of our own darkness, tightly within this impenetrable labyrinth of our own self-protection, saying, keep out. I keep my dark knowledge to myself. What's unnatural? Confessing. Becoming open with at least one person about the closet of masks that we wear and the games we play. There's a beautiful portrait of the embrace of the unnatural change in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, and I'll close with this story. You may remember that novella. I hope that you've read it. If not, put it on your Amazon wish list. It's when people from hell, including C.S. Lewis, interesting, take a tour bus into heaven, and then they walk around and see what they see, and almost no one likes it. But there is one person in the novella who escapes hell. Only one. One man who has a lizard on his shoulder, a red lizard that talks to him all the time. And that red lizard represents lust, by the way. And this is what Lewis writes. I saw coming toward us a ghost who carried on his shoulder a little red lizard, and it was twitching its tail like a whip, whispering things in his ear. The ghost said to a nearby angel, I'm leaving. I told the lizard that he have to be quiet here, but he won't shut up. I have no rest, so I must return to the gray town, that is hell. Would you like me to make him quiet? Said a nearby angel. Of course I would, said the ghost. Then I'll kill it, said the angel. Killing him, exclaimed the ghost. I hardly need anything as extreme as that. It's the only way, said the angel. Shall I kill it? Well, I'm open to considering that. The thing is very embarrassing. Then may I kill it? The ghost began to quiver. Honestly, I don't think that's necessary. I think the gradual process would be better. The angel replied, the gradual process is of no use at all. You've tried it. It does not work. There is no other day but today. All days are present now. And the ghost whimpered back, if you killed it, you would kill me with it. The angel assured him, it is not so. Losing it will hurt you, but it will certainly not kill you. The lizard then began to speak, hissing, be careful. He can do what he says. Then you'll be without me forever. Just think of that. How would you even live? That angel doesn't understand. He's only a cold, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. I admit I've gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. The angel interrupted. Have I your permission? This will not kill you, but let's just say it did. What if it did kill you? The ghost muttered, you're right. It would be better to die than to live with this creature. Go on and get it over with, bellowed the ghost, but then softly whispering, God help me, God help me, God help me. Then the ghost gave such a scream of agony as I have never heard on earth. The burning angel closed his grip on the reptile, twisted it, and flung it on the turf. Then I saw the ghost burst with human light. I saw an upper arm and shoulders, legs and hands, the neck and golden head materialized. And before me was not a ghost, but a man, an immense man. And then at the same moment, something was happening to the lizard. Far from dying, the creature was struggling and growing bigger as it struggled. Suddenly, I startled back, rubbing my eyes, because what stood before me was the greatest stallion anyone has ever seen. Silvery white, but with a mane and tail of gold. It was shining, rippled with swells of strong flesh and muscles, whinnying and stamping with its hooves. At each stamp, the land shook and the trees trembled. This new man's face shone with tears, and all heaven began to sing a hymn that went like this. From beyond all place and time, authority will now be given to you. The strengths that once opposed your will shall be fire in your blood and heavenly thunder in your voice. You see what happened? He yielded what was natural to him to the unnatural ways of God, and then he gained the world. He surrendered sin, and it was transformed into goodness. The same is true for you. If you do what you've always done, you'll get what you've always got. So perhaps this Lent, maybe we could try something different. Get a little wild. And I say, let's start tonight. Like, why not? Really, the clergy that we have here from Grace are going to stay after the service up front here, like in the chancel area. And we are going to be here to pray. If anybody wants to offer a confession, whatever, from anyone, we can do this. Like, why wait? Strike while the iron's hot. Let the renewal begin now. Let the risk of change begin now. What have you got to lose but your chains, after all? And so I encourage you this Ash Wednesday and this Lent, be bold. Use this time as a time to experiment. First, embrace the unnatural grace of God that says you're freely and forever forgiven apart from anything you'll ever accomplish. And then because of that strength, embrace unnatural changes, healthy new ways of being that make you uncomfortable yet more human. This is the time. This is the time to unhide, to confess, to be real, to get help, to forfeit, to be wrong, to not know, to learn, to admit your dark secret, to get counseling, to fast, to really pray, to succeed, to fail, to not care if you fail, to learn, to be still, to find out that you're far worse than you ever imagined, and that God's grace runs deeper still and always will. In short, become unnatural. Become unnatural in this world. Become a new you. It can happen. You have nothing to lose but your chains. Amen.